Our scripture reading for today comes from Romans 1, 1 through 3, 20. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do not, do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey only unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judged the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true through everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? If through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The word of the Lord.
You did it. I'm proud of you. That's an unusual practice for us in our day. We don't sit and listen to the read word all that often. As Confessor said, we're going to continue to do that over the course of the next 6 weeks. The purpose being to see the whole of the book of Romans in its entirety rather than just in a very zoomed in way. When Paul wrote this letter, he was meaning for it to be read in these large chunks, that it could be comprehended in that broader way. And so we're going to try our best to participate in that with the first century Christians, hard as that may be for some of us or some of you. No, not me. No. I think it's actually helpful in doing that for you to try to imagine what that would have been like for a Roman Christian gathered in a tiny home in the first century in the slums of Rome. And this would have been a Christian convert, someone who was recently converted out of the pagan religions of the day and was gathering in that Christian home with very little context of what Christianity was even about. This would have been about the year 58 AD. And those early Christians in Rome, they would not have had any clear written record of the stories of Jesus. There were no gospel accounts that had yet been written. They would not have had any clear articulation of the theology of Christianity even put before them. They were clinging to bits and fragments of overheard hope. That's what they had in this first century. That's all they had. They had something very akin to the faith of a small child. Something sincere, something earnest, but quite lacking in understanding. And imagine being in that gathering in ancient Rome, and on a particular day of the Lord, unannounced, someone in that gathering, a leader perhaps, standing up and beginning to read this letter to the Romans, much like our own David McKay just did, though unlike David, not just reading for 10 minutes, but reading for more than an hour through the entirety of this letter to the Romans. Now, if you or I had been sitting in that room, I can imagine that hearing for the first time this articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was not merely a great teacher or a great spiritual guide, but that Jesus was the righteousness of God made manifest in the flesh. That Jesus was the goodness and holiness of God breaking into our world to offer us a new humanity. That kind of message heard for the first time, had we been sitting in that first century gathering, it would have marked us. That would have been the moment when you and I, as new Christian converts, would have given our lives to the pursuit of learning all that we could, knowing all that we could about this God-man. Ourselves having never had the opportunity to interact with him directly, but knowing that there were people who were still alive, who had had great exchanges with him and could bear witness to the kind of person that he was and the way that he spoke and the way that he taught and the way that he loved, We would want to avail ourselves of those eyewitness accounts. We'd want to find those written testimonies, even meet people who could tell us directly what it was that Jesus is like. It would have changed our lives. It would have changed the course and direction of our lives. It would have cemented us in the gospel and shaped us foundationally as new Christians. See, because life in first century Rome was no picnic. Life in first century Rome was not a picture of idyllic harmony and peace at all. In fact, life in first century Rome was full of people harming one another, full of oppression and tyranny, full of ethnic strife, full of religious intolerance. The people who were recently converted to Christianity were living among the poorest, among the oppressed class, among the subjugated class in Rome. The kind of oppression, and specifically sexual oppression, that was alive and well in Rome at this time would have made all of us blush. You know, in our day, we respond in an uproar when we hear about sexual oppression or deviance in the likes of, say, a Harvey Weinstein, as well we should, anytime that someone in power is using their place of status to demean or belittle or harass or abuse others. It's right and good to stand up and oppose that. But that was commonplace in ancient Rome, where prostitution was legal and pedophilia was often included within the religious practice of the pagan societies, within the religions that were offered by the spiritual guides of the day. That kind of oppressive, cruel erotica was a norm. And so these new Christians, these people that are being converted out of that way of thinking, converted out of that way of living, and are among the subjugated class in Rome, many of them would have had close friends or family members or perhaps even themselves who had experienced that kind of oppression, that kind of mistreatment, that kind of abuse. And they would have had no recourse. They would have had no resources to move away from it. They would have had no courts to pursue justice for it. They would have had no conception that there was even another sort of life, even another way of being. And then to hear the Apostle Paul write in this letter that there is a righteousness revealed from the heavens, that there is a new kind of humanity, a new way of being that is breaking into the world. A new way of being that you can avail yourself of. A new way of being that you can step into in some meaningful way. That there's a real and true and present hope for humanity that would have been electrifying in the minds and the hearts and the ears of this subjugated, poor, impoverished first century church in Rome. Can I ask you, when you hear the words of Paul, when you hear him speak of a new humanity, a new righteousness, the righteousness of God breaking into our shores, does that produce in you a longing for that new kind of humanity? When you hear Paul write in chapter 1 of Romans, as we read last week and again this week, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." When you hear that there's another way to live, another form of righteousness being revealed from faith, that is, from the faithfulness of God, offered to you for faith, that you can receive it by simply believing in it, by simply putting your trust in it, that all people, Jews and Greeks, can receive this new humanity, this new way of being? Does it engender in you longing? Longing for a new kind of world, longing for a new way of being, that we would learn how to interact with one another and relate to one another in an entirely new way? Does it produce in you a longing for this new man? The way that we answer that question, the way that people have answered that question over the centuries, over the past two millennia, determines whether we have any openness in our heart for what is offered in the Christianity, in the Christian gospel, I should say. Because if we believe that there is no real need for a new humanity, if we believe that this present humanity has within it the resources already to muster up some story of progress or redemption, then we'll have very little interest in this foreign, alien righteousness that's being dropped into our world from another world, from the heavens. If we have very little interest in that foreign or alien righteousness and that foreign or alien humanity, then we'll have very little interest in that foreign or alien man. Very little interest in the new man, the one man, as the Apostle Paul calls him. That's why it is that after Paul's opening remarks, as he begins this letter to the Romans, he then dives headlong into an exposition about the present and pressing need for a new humanity. He wants the people in Rome to see this need, to understand this need, that we are in fact in need as people of a complete overhaul. That what we are doing and the way we are living will not do. That's a very offensive thing to hear. It's a very offensive claim. It's a very offensive thing to hear that everything that we call our personality needs a complete overhaul. All of the little idiosyncrasies that we sort of delight ourselves in, Paul is saying, needs a complete reworking. Not that there's no material there to work with, but that it needs a complete overhaul, every part of it. We tend to spend every moment of our waking lives double-checking that we are in fact good people. We are always looking over our shoulder to make sure that we're doing right, to make sure that we're in the right, to make sure that we're covering our tracks, to make sure that our reputation is being upheld. We very much want to be justified people. We want to know that we're on the right side of history. We want to know that we're walking in rightness. And so our minds are perpetually rushing to concoct stories that would justify our every act and our every behavior. We're constantly coming up with these self-justifying stories. You might find yourself doing that even today over the course of this message, as I intend to turn the heat up marginally, as the Apostle Paul does. I can remember as a kid, I was probably about 12 years old, and we got our first real television when I was 12. I'm dating myself, but our family was late to the game. My parents were hippies. Prior to that, we had had a 9-inch black and white TV that we kept in the closet and pulled out for family movie night, which happened like twice a year. You know, the only times when a movie appropriate, according to my parents, was even on the docket. But we finally got, when I was 12, something that demonstrated that my very idealistic bohemian parents had given in to all the allure of modern materialism. It was a 19-inch color TV. Yeah. And they set it up in the basement, which also happened to be where my bedroom was. And I was the only one who lived in the basement. So I saw an opportunity immediately to make up for lost time, 12 years of deprivation. And so in those early weeks of owning that television, I would sneak over to the family room in the basement in the middle of the night, and I would watch late night talk shows. Not long thereafter, you might recall about a year after we got that television, the one Conan O'Brien began his show, Late Night with Conan O'Brien, a classic, of course, of television lore. But after the talk shows, I would then watch late night infomercials till all hours of the night. Right, just drinking in whatever I could. We didn't have cable, so it was pretty limited what you could watch. And I remember one night getting a bit bored with the late night infomercials and deciding that I would make it into a more kind of interactive reality TV experience. And so I called the 800 number on the screen. And through my 12-year-old giggles, asked the operator about his forthcoming bowel movements. You can imagine my delight and glee. I'm not proud of any of this. And don't judge me, because your kids will do far, far worse, I promise. But upon this little prank call, I heard the terrifying words from the operator come back over the line. He told me, okay, your phone number is, and he recited my phone number to a T, and he indicated that he'd be reporting me to some kind of oversight agency. You know, as a 12-year-old, I took this threat very seriously, and I hung up the phone and ran to my room in terror and pulled the covers up over my head, and my mind immediately began to concoct all kinds of stories. Should my parents somehow find out about my misdeeds, I would have the story that would indicate that, in fact, I was victimized in some way, or at least innocent. And so I started to think through all of the words and use my mental thesaurus. What are all of the words that sound like the word that I actually said on the phone that I could claim I was misunderstood to be saying? You know, words like ship and chin and chicken. I thought maybe chicken could be missing, you know, chicken ship, something like that. We spend a lot of time doing this, actually. And we don't do the 12-year-old version. We do the adult version. We concoct the most realistic stories that we possibly can to offer a justification for our every misdeed, for everything that we're embarrassed about, for everything we wished we hadn't done, for all of our folly. And then we use these stories to project a person to the world that we believe would uphold our reputation or advance us socially or vocationally in some way. Likewise, we use these stories to convince ourselves of our own decency, of our own upstanding nature. And what Paul wants to do in these opening chapters of Romans is dismantle that whole self-justifying project, to wrest it from our hands. What he writes in the opening chapter of Romans famously is that the wrath of God, actually, Paul says, is being revealed against all of our ungodliness, all of our unrighteousness. Okay, when we hear that term, the wrath of God, our minds typically go to some distant, final, cosmic judgment that we may or may not believe in. But that actually is not at all what Paul has in mind here. Because what Paul says here is that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. That is to say that in the very acts of our ungodliness, in the very acts of folly that we all engage in the ways that we hurt one another, in the ways that we oppress one another, in the ways that we use one another, there is manifestation of ruin and decreation that happens in and of those actual acts. That's what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of the wrath of God. We're decreating the world. We're doing the opposite of what God did in creating the world. We're making ruin and chaos and disorder, fracture and disharmony out of the lovely and beautiful rhythms and order that he set in motion in giving us this great world. Our sin is destroying us and decreating us as we engage in it. And Paul writes that since people have turned their backs on life with God, since people have turned their backs on life in God, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The wrath of God manifests in our lives as we engage in the folly that we cherish. That's Paul's teaching. The idea here is that when we choose to pursue life apart from God, when we choose to rely on our own wisdom, we begin to so desecrate our own personhood that we render ourselves unable to turn around. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's actually an experience like being underwater. As you choose folly, as you choose life apart from God, as you choose those things that would advantage you according to your own thoughts, your own wisdom, you reduce the full personhood that you were made to live according to. You walk into this kind of sludge of slavery, wherein it becomes very difficult to walk out of it. You become captured by your own lusts, by your own desires, unhelpful desires, destructive desires. People become very self-destructive. All of us become very self-destructive the more that we walk away from God. We begin to experience decreation right in our person. We begin to experience what Paul is calling the wrath of God. We become shells of our full selves. And Paul writes that the root of all of this enslavement, actually, comes from putting created things in the place of God. Elevating good and lovely created things into ultimate God-shaped things. So our world is full of so many compelling things. Our world is packed with beautiful and lovely compelling things. Food, in case you haven't noticed, is delightful. Sexuality is electric. Music is hypnotic. Money is so empowering. You can do so much with it. But when we take these things and we begin to elevate them beyond merely being gifts to enjoy and put them into places to be our raison d'etre, our purpose for being, our reason for living, they begin to distort everything and destroy us and ruin us. The truth is, created things cannot carry the freight of being our source of life. Only God can carry that freight. And so if you were to say elevate food or drink into being the thing that you need, the thing that is always next on your mind, the thing that you live for, you might, for example, find yourself in gluttony or drunkenness. Likewise, sexuality, if that became your purpose for being, you could only live for that next sexual experience, you might well find yourself addicted to pornography or participating in indiscriminate promiscuity, completely unable to participate in the most beautiful and lovely kind of committed relationships where full personhood can bloom. Likewise with money, if you were to elevate that to this place of being not just a gift to enjoy, but your source of life itself, you would find that you would very quickly give yourself over to lying or cheating, or you may simply outsource it for a corporation to do it for you, as is more popular perhaps in our day. Only God can be the source of life. Created things cannot carry that weight for us. And when we ask them to, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed in our lives. Destruction, ruin, all around us. The world gets decreated. And Paul's saying, look around. He's saying, don't you see? Isn't it so obvious to you that this is happening? That people are enslaved to worshiping created things rather than the Creator, that all of the wrath and ruin in our lives comes from this distortion of elevating created things into this place of God, that our world is falling apart on account of all of that. The wrath of God is manifesting everywhere because of this. Ruin, chaos, decreation. Our world is enslaved. Some of you might say, oh, sure. I can see those problems. I know that there are people who are stuck in addictions and ruin like that. But I have things fairly under control. I'm managing my life quite well. Thank you very much. I've figured out ways to tame my lust, to keep them as pets, to be a high-functioning fool. I'm a pretty decent person. Paul has hard news for those of us who would consider ourselves in that way. Because he says it's actually those people who are most convinced that they are not slaves to idolatry, who are in the worst position. It's those people that are looking out at the world and making judgments about the folly of everyone else who are in the gravest position. He says in the opening of chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Actually, the only difference between people who practice a kind of open, rank, visible, and plain slavery to sin and those who judge that kind of practice of sin is that those who judge are better at covering their tracks. They're more sophisticated in their sin, more careful to conceal it from others and from themselves. That's what puts you in such a dangerous position, is you're so good at pretending that you don't have need. The 20th century Catholic mystic Thomas Merton, I commend to you many of his writings, he famously wrote that the greatest temptations are not those that solicit our consent to obvious sin, but those that offer us great evils masking as the greatest goods. The greatest evils in the world, we can tell ourselves through sophisticated self-justification, through concocting of careful stories that are as ridiculous as chicken ship stories, that steers us into a place that's very difficult to come back out of. We lock ourselves into slavery when we are sure that our greatest evils are actually good. If we imagine ourselves not to be enslaved by created things, we're fooling ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. What's more, collectively, if we imagine that our modern society has somehow progressed beyond the kind of open brokenness that we can see so clearly in ancient Rome, the kind of clear oppression and ruin that's at work in ancient Rome, we're kidding ourselves. We're practicing a kind of cultural elitism or historical elitism, pretending that we modern people have progressed in our personhood. The whole story, the whole narrative of human progress in personhood is a fiction. There are no people in history except for us. And all of the unspeakable evils that history offers to us live within us in seed form. We're not as progressed as we imagine. I mean, just a recent example, how many people do you suppose in the 80s and 90s, some of you may not know, it's like I wasn't born, how many people do you suppose in the 80s and 90s were convinced that we were living in a post-racial society? One honest man in the back, stand the man. Far more than are willing to admit today, I'll tell you that. Because, whoops, turns out racism is still alive and well. And Paul is saying, don't fall for that same kind of trap in your own life, in your own story. Don't start to think that you've solved it, that you've figured it out, that you've progressed beyond kind of basic debauchery or folly or lust. Very dangerous place to believe that about yourself, to believe that as a society. The truth is that our worn out old humanity needs replacing. We need a new humanity. Paul warns the Romans, and by extension, he warns us all. In Romans 2, verse 6, God will render to each according to his works. That's another way of saying your sin will find you out. It's only a matter of time before the wrath of God, the present, everyday wrath of God, is revealed against the folly that is in your heart and in your mind. You can't get away with it. Destruction is at hand, no matter how cleverly you've learned to master and manage your own brokenness. I mean, the truth is, and I think you know this, that life is a pressure cooker, and eventually it will draw you out, and wrath and ruin will follow. So Paul is saying, be very careful about your judgment of others. Because it won't be long now until that judgment comes looking for you. And when it does, you may want something kinder than judgment. Here's the dreadful news about the state of our humanity. It's the dreadful news about you and the dreadful news about me. Paul closes this opening section of Romans this way. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is us. This is the truth about us. I asked earlier if any of you longed for a new humanity, if any of you could see your need or our collective need for a new man. Because if we can't see our need for him, of course, we won't want him. People who don't know they're sick don't go to see the doctor, right? They don't avail themselves of the healing that is offered. Some of you know that I happen to struggle with a recurring physical ailment which is back pain. I have since my sophomore year in high school when I tried to break our high school's squat record and failed. And every time that my back goes out and I have some kind of acute episode of pain, I'm overcome with desperation because it's happened to me enough times that I know that there's nothing in me that can bring me out of the pain. There used to be a time when I thought I could just wait it out in my younger days. In fact, I had an episode of my back going out about 5 years ago now where I was sure that if I just laid on the couch long enough, I'd start to feel better. 4 days later, as I'm completely unable to move, I finally called a medical professional. I think my wife had offered that advice about 4 days earlier than that. But now I know better. And so when my back goes out, I immediately begin looking for the nearest doctor. And the last time this happened, I happened to be in the middle of the Sylvania Wilderness Preserve in the Upper Peninsula, which is not a great place for your back to go out and not a great place to find a doctor. It happened on a Saturday morning. It was pouring down rain, and we were camping in a wilderness preserve, and we were there with my aunt and my uncle and all of my family, which is rather large. And my aunt and my uncle had very much wanted to show us around the Upper Peninsula. My uncle spent many years traveling up there, and so he wanted to give us the true UP experience. And so against my better judgment, I tried to sort of hang in there as we went to breakfast. It was raining, so we didn't have breakfast in the campsite. We drove to a nearby diner, maybe about 30, 40 minutes away. And I tried to drown all of my pain and sorrow in a giant stack of pancakes and syrup. And by the time I went to stand up from the table, I almost buckled at the waist. I almost fell over. The pain was so immense. And I had to walk out of the restaurant leaning on my wife's shoulders while all of these Upper Peninsula old-timer Saturday morning breakfast crowd leered at me, thinking, you know, you should have stayed in the city, you... whatever, you chicken ship. But we got out of that breakfast restaurant and we found a legitimate hospital online that happened to be open, and it was about a 45 minute drive away, and we made the drive over to the hospital. And by the time we got there, you know, a medical professional had to help me out of the car and help me into the room, and the doctor came in to see me, and he asked me, what happened? And I said, I'm not really sure. I started to tell the story. I was helping my family pack our car to get out of town, and I put a car top carrier up on top of our car, and then I loaded all of the bikes into the car, some of them into the car top carrier, and then I put all of our suitcases into the car. And then I started to feel my back get tighter and tighter, and then I got in the car and drove for 7 hours in a seated position, and then I arrived at our campground and helped set up tents, and then I slept on the ground. And the doctor said, and you don't know what happened? he prescribed some muscle relaxers and a steroid injection, and the nurse came in and administered this lovely medical relief. And the moment that she injected me with these drugs, something changed in my internal landscape. Not the pain, mind you, because these things don't work for 90 minutes to 2 hours. But just knowing that this foreign relief, something from beyond the shores of my own person, had entered into me, produced something incredibly powerful, something called hope. I know that I can't fix myself when my back goes out. And this is where we live, children of God. We live in a place where the injection of God has been administered, where the new humanity of God has broken into our world.
It's working itself out. It's in our bloodstream. The humanity of Christ is here and it's present. The reality is, though, many of us are holding on to, clinging to the illusion that we can still fix ourselves. Or we're trying to drown our pain in a country diner breakfast. And there's no need anymore, because the ejection has been administered. The new humanity is here. And so the invitation to you, the invitation to all people, to Greeks and to Jews and to Gentiles and to barbarians and to all kinds of people, is to let go of the fiction that you can fix yourself or manage your sin or hold on to your reputation and receive this Christ, his righteousness coursing through your veins, filling the marrow of your bones with new life. You have no more need to pretend that you are anything other than someone in desperate need, because all of your need has been met in Jesus. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in our folly and ruin and sin, but that you have sent your Son to give us new life and to reanimate our frames for the purpose that you intended. We thank you for his personhood, his humanity, his way of being and loving. Lord, we pray for patience, that by your Spirit we would rest in the knowledge of what has been given, that we would wait for you to work it out in us with eager expectation, looking and longing, pointing out signs of deliverance and relief as we see them, and letting go of our projects of self-justification. Father, set us free from the slavery of having to be right. Give us rest in the righteousness of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.